open to Mark 10 and stick a marker there, and then go on over to Matthew. Nineteenth chapter. When we begin, it'll be at the 16th verse. Hallelujah. Been studying prerequisites to answered prayer. Jesus said, seek the kingdom of God first and His righteousness, His right standing in it. And all these things the Gentiles seek after from birth to the grave will be simply added to you. He wouldn't tell us to seek the kingdom without telling us how. In the beginning of Matthew 6, which we've been studying prayer, He gave you three things in seeking the kingdom. Three things. These three things were giving, when you give, when you pray, and when you fast. These three things, and contained within these three things, is prerequisites for prayer. They cause things to happen. They change things in your life. Things that must be for answered prayer. So now, the Holy Spirit has led me over into the almsgiving and the prosperity part, the giving. And we're going to be getting into prerequisites of what's involved in going before God and having Him actually hear and answer your prayer for prosperity and giving and that kind of thing. So I want you to extend your faith this way and agree with me. I haven't been able to get certain things out of my spirit this last 2 days. And one was a statement made by Jesus when He said, in that day, He says, I say not that I'll pray the Father for you. And the day He was talking about is the day we're living in, our covenant. I say not that I'll pray the Father for you, for He loves you. He loves you Himself, He said. Because, then He gives the reason why He loves us. This is the part I hadn't been able to explore thoroughly. And that's the statement, He says, for He Himself loves you because you have loved Me. He loves you because you have loved Me. And I got into a place in meditation today and praying that I heard Him say things like this, my firstborn. And He called Him my firstborn. And the love that He has for you, my firstborn. He started giving me examples, things like, see, if I'm going to enter into the presence of my Father with a petition, then I want to know what causes my petition to be heard. I don't believe in praying for prayer's sake. He doesn't hear it anyway. It's that when you pray, you must esteem yourself in His presence or forget it. And He started saying things like this. What if you, a father, had a younger son that went to Vietnam and got caught in an interrogation prison? And they tortured him almost beyond acceptable limits to be able to stand up under it. And then you had an elder son that went and got him out. And in the process of it, he got tortured himself. And then the older brother literally carried him out finally and got him home. And the younger son kept saying, Father, 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 I thank you, I thank you. He would say, you need to thank the elder son, your elder brother, because of the price he paid to get you out. See, now, this love that He has for us, He says, He Himself loves you because you have loved Me. That my fellowship with Him now is possible because of Jesus. See, and I have this fellowship with my Father because of Jesus. So when he says that he loves me because I love him, and I love him because he has put me into fellowship with my Father, he's made something possible that wasn't possible. So I'm finding out more and more from falling into this well how much it pleases my Father when I stop along the way to present my petition to him. I stop. And I found out how to have the Holy Spirit bring me into the presence of Jesus and to worship him. Just to worship him. He said, he himself loves you because you love me. Before I offer my petition to the Father, I want the Holy Spirit to teach me how to stop and learn how to worship the man that made all this possible. Jesus said, call no man your master. There's only one master, and that's Christ. He said, you yourselves are brethren. You only have one Father, and that's your Father God. But my master, my Lord, I read an autobiography of a man who was quite successful. He's a multimillionaire. One of the principles he gave for key management was that no matter who he had in his office, whether it was the janitor or the vice president of an incorporation, the man for the duration of his visit got this multimillionaire's undivided attention. Much less that I'm entering into the presence of my Lord and my King, who has reinstated my fellowship with the Father. And when I enter the presence of this King, I will do so with protocol. I'm going to find out what pleases him when I enter into his presence. And I found out that worship pleases him. Worship. In the prerequisite to offering my petition, Jesus warned against hypocrisy. He warned against it. It is one of the serious statements he made as he progressed towards the petition. He warned against hypocrisy. He warned against repetition such as the heathen make. In warning against hypocrisy, he said that the only time that these Pharisees prayed was in the public on street corners or in the synagogues to be seen of men. He called that a state of hypocrisy. They wanted to appear to the men to be in God's presence, though the only presence they was in was the men they were praying in front of. See, he warned against hypocrisy. See, a person that prays and worships God in a public assembly only to be seen by the people around you. You lift your hands because they do. You say the words because they do. You don't have to worry about whether or not you have a private prayer life. You don't. Why would you have a private prayer life when the only time that you pray or worship God is in a church service, simply because you want the people around you to esteem you to be something that you're not? Do you like me? Thank you. Thank you. I love you too. Hallelujah. So in warning against this hypocrisy, I started realizing that we have a lot of the same thing going on today. People going to church, going through the motions, although their voice and their body is in the church, they're somewhere else. And wherever they are, it's not in his presence. Now, we come many times in hopes that the preacher will preach us out of it, or the worship team will worship us out of it. So we stand there without entering in ourselves, hoping that they can make a strong enough pull on us, that we'll feel something and it'll come into the service and get us out of it and take us into His presence. But I'm finding out what pleases Jesus is don't wait. Don't wait. And if we're singing in corporately in church, then why would you wait till you feel something to empty yourself into every statement of adoration? And His train fills the temple. My voice and body is not going to be in church while I'm somewhere else. I don't like hypocrisy. I'm going to enter the presence of my King. And if that multimillionaire had enough respect for a janitor or a vice president to give him his undivided attention, when I enter the presence of my King, there'll be one thing for sure. My soul is going to find out how to give Him its undivided attention for the time that I am in His presence. Hallelujah. So if my Father loves the fellowship He has with me, and the increasal of my love for the Father is by increasing my love for the man that put me back into fellowship with my Father. And He is my Father's oldest son. Hallelujah. So I don't mind telling you, I may be carting a petition with me, but a long time before I enter the presence of the Father, I am going to stop and worship the elder son, my master, Jesus, who has made this fellowship possible. Well, let's begin with Matthew. And Jesus had just blessed the little children. The 15th verse, He laid His hands on them. They departed from Him. And then the rich young ruler came and asked some things of Jesus, and He began to talk to him. So this is Matthew 19 chapter, 16th verse. And behold, one came and said unto Him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And He said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And He saith unto him, Which? And Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself. Now it may interest you to know when it says, honor thy father and thy mother, that part of that honoring of the father and the mother was that the children put up a retirement fund for them. They'd put money aside to honor the father and mother. And the priest, Jesus, was so upset about when He says that if you honor not your father and mother, that you die the death. And then He went on to say, but you scribes and Pharisees, you say that it'll be forgiven if I'm profited by it. So they excused the stoning if they would take the money they had laid up for their retirement and gave it to the priest. Well, Jesus was quite upset about it. But one thing this rich young ruler could boast about was that he had kept these commandments. He says, honor thy father and mother, and to love the neighbor, or your neighbor, as thyself. And then a young man saith unto him, all these things I've kept from my youth up, so what do I lack? And Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, Now, without saying, just blatantly saying that he could not love his neighbor as himself. If he had that capacity, he would have been able to give his fortune away to his neighbor. So without telling him that he wasn't keeping that final commandment, Jesus just said, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor, and then you'll have treasures in heaven. He said, then come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, this upset the disciples. Then said Jesus to his disciples, truly I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, oh my God, man, you know, who can be saved? And Jesus beheld them, and he looked with love on their dilemma, and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God, see, all things are possible. All things. Now there's a lot of things about this encounter with this rich man that puzzled me. You see, there were some certain things that Jesus did towards this man, actions that he took that had me puzzled. And one was, he says, why call you me good? There's only one good, and that's the Father. See now, how could we not call Jesus good? You know, he's the spotless Son of God. He's the Lamb. If he would have sinned, then he wouldn't have qualified to take our judgment. He was made to be sin. He didn't sin. To be qualified to become my sin, he had to be free from sin. Yet he had to be capable of every judgment or temptation that Adam failed to stand up under. Our redemption would have been illegal, and Satan could have claimed a mistrial, because he could have claimed that God favored him somehow. But yet we know Jesus had to walk in absolute perfection to pass everything that was required to be my Redeemer. Yet out of his own mouth he says, why call you me good? There's only one good, and that's the Father. He went on to say, if you want to be perfect, sell what you have and don't give it to me. Give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasures in heaven. And I can't help but jump ahead for a moment. If you'd like to know right now what he traded the wealth on earth for, I can tell you. I can tell you, and I can prove it later, that he traded his wealth on earth. He chose to keep it and traded it for a 1,000-year reign in the millennial. Boy, that would have hurt me. He traded his wealth. He chose to keep it. 1,000-year reign of the millennial. But see, there's certain things that puzzled me. When Jesus says, don't call me good, he was speaking in the sense of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because he approached him in the same light. And the rich men, they have something about them that makes you want to stand up and take notice. And it is a authority that they develop, because everything that they say, they're used to being it carried out instantly. See? So there's a natural authority that develops with the rich men. They expect you to do what they ask you to do. And they don't even have to say they're rich. There's just some kind of aura that they radiate. And I know I've always wanted to serve them. They come walking in the room, you want to jump up and get out of the way and open the door for them. Why? You know. Whenever I'd land my airplane at the small FBOs, not we'd land them in international, but we'd taxi to a small service center. Sometimes these guys would come in Lears. And you know, we'd land, and I'd be inside the FBO waiting for the pastor or whoever would pick me up. And these guys would land in their Lears, and they'd come striding across there with an ostrich skin briefcase, and two or three accountants chasing them, running behind them and ahead of them to open the door. You know, and I wanted to run over and open the door myself. Accountants knock you down, you know, when they go by. See, they project an aura. It's just an authority that develops in their character. They project from being able to just, you know, wave their hand and change everything they want to change. Take that building down, put another one up. I want an army, I'll buy one. If I want the presidency, I'll buy it. You know? They're used to having what they want. And even though the rich young ruler loved God, he was used to having things the way he wanted it. See, and even today, there's a lot of wealthy men that love God. I mean, they do love God, but they're still used to having things the way that they want it. And they buy their way onto boards. We're getting into the rough part now. They buy their way onto boards. I know several ministries that you can get on their board for a measly $50,000. And if you do, they'll even fly across the country to marry you if you want to remarry or something. And it's not that these men, you know, want to be that way. But they're used to barking orders. And so pretty soon, you know, the pastor sees all of this and he's barking orders and they're bowing down and they don't mean to be that way. And after a while, you know, he's sitting on the board and he's issuing the orders. The pastor doesn't want to lose all that. You know, I think that one of the biggest shocks in heaven is going to be when a lot of the rich men get there and they're going to find out that many of their friends were bought and they weren't really their friends at all. A lot of them's going to find out that a lot of those preachers didn't like them either. They were only tolerating them because they gave them a lot of money. We sure don't have to worry about that here. I've insulted more than I've kept. But it's okay. I want to keep them. Believe me, I want to keep them all. I just got tired of being bought. Were you ever bought? Several times. Several times, although it quirked my spirit, everybody else was doing it. So I thought, if they're all doing it, then this is the way you're supposed to walk. Well, see, this rich young ruler, he had been used to buying his way onto the boards of Pharisees and Sadducees, whichever he was. He loved the chief places at the dinners, liked to sit at the head of the table. I mean, what good is it if you have all that money in the bank if you're not going to weld two Lexuses together and drive them down the street? See, at least you guys ought to get set at the head of the table, you know? When Jesus talked about the kind of nature that can have that ministry of simplicity, which is a ministry of giving, he says, if you don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. See, most people who are captured by money, they won't give unless they have a trumpet in the other hand. And I can promise you right now, if you're really going to become a gospel entrepreneur, a gospel, who doesn't have a trumpet in one hand, if you're really going to become one, then you're going to have to let the Holy Spirit purge you like He's purged few men. Now, this is what this verse will mean when we get further in this chapter when He says, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. And he was talking about our reward, our reward. I said, what does many being called and few being chosen have to do with our reward? He was talking about our reward. And let me tell you what he was talking about. Few men have forsaken enough of their life to become chosen by God for the reward that he has for them who's forsaken all. Very few qualify. In fact, if you got that tape from Sunday, which shocked me as much as it did, because I didn't think it would come that soon. I knew something was coming, but not that soon. If you got that tape, you would be shocked over, he says, only a few times in the generations have men allowed me to go into that place where I trained them for this and caused them to be chosen. You heard him. It's the truth. Because when you live next to enough power to devastate a nation, don't think it won't affect you. It will. There's only one way that you can be prepared for the ministry of an entrepreneur for the gospel, is that you have to let the Holy Spirit do His work in you. And some of you are young enough to do so. I don't think it really matters at this point how old you are. I think there's probably not a person in this room that may not be here when Jesus comes. This rich young ruler, he couldn't love his neighbor like himself. It became an impossibility to him. He could not. It was too much. And then I began to understand. When Jesus said, call me not good, it was the same kind of goods that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes boasted of having. And he says, don't call me in the same category you call them. Because see, flattery backed up by wealth won't get you onto the advisory board of this ministry. So why call you me good? There's just one good, and that's the Master. So your flattery will not buy your way into this ministry as it has got you into other ministries. And that's why he seemed to be rather sharp. He says, there's only one good. And that's the Master. That is the Father. There's only one good. Well, then he went on to prove it. He said, you can't love your neighbor as yourself. You can't. If you could, you could give your money to the poor. Now, people, this man was rich. This man was rich. How far are we talking into the gospel? This man was rich. I mean, do you think it was unfair of Jesus to ask him for such as this? This man was rich. He said, take your fortune and give it to the poor. This man was rich. He says, then you will truly fulfill that last commandment. You will love your neighbor as yourself. You will have traded your earthly possessions for a treasure in heaven. And you might as well know he would have reigned with Jesus in the millennial. He would have been one of the few that would have went down in history as the chosen. And again, he has been able to visit very few men with this. Very few women. I've heard a lot boast, a lot of mouths boast along the way. If I get hard on you, it's because the qualifications are hard. And if some of you want what you're boasting to want, the walk into it is going to be severe. You don't have much time. When he can trust you, he will want to turn entire fortunes for you overnight. Entire fortunes. So he told this man, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. And then you come and follow me, and you'll become one of the chosen. He couldn't do it because he didn't have a nature to do it. He couldn't do it because the money had more of a hold on him than he had the money. And Ecclesiastics is interesting. It says, to a man that's good in God's sight, he gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner, he gives travail, sorrow, that he might gather and heap it up for him that is good in God's sight. But here's the part that we've missed. To the man that's good in God's sight, he gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. That's all you need. See, that's all you need. You don't need the money. Because, see, it's the wisdom that employs knowledge, and the joy is what sustains you, that causes the transfer from the sinner's hands into yours, O thou anointed funnel. To the sinner he gives travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that's good in God's sight. To the man that's good in God's sight, he gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. And the transfer from the sinner's hands to your hands is made through the wisdom that employs the knowledge and the sustaining force of joy. He said, count it all joy when you fall into these different, diverse temptations, testings, and trials, knowing this, that in the trying of your faith, he said, let patience have a perfect work. And it is joy that sustains you through every adventure when you take the wisdom of God that employs knowledge, outsmarts the devil, and funnels another billion into the gospel in all in a day's work. Now, we got into something interesting Sunday, and I went off into the Spirit. I told you about our call to Japan, and the days coming when I'll stand on the shores of Japan. And God has privileged us with accepting the challenge of the strong man. There has been no revival in the history of Japan. There's been trickles, little waves, a mega church is around 200. All the Protestant believers represent about 1%. And we're talking all the Christian faiths put together, about 1% of the Japanese population. We've got a strong man that's laughing at the West and boasting of no revival. One time when Yanggi Cho went there, and the devil appeared, or a principality, in his motel room and threatened to kill him. He called Lester Summerall. Lester Summerall said, send him to my room. I mean, any time you warrant a visit from the prince of that nation to warn you to get out of his nation or he'll kill you, there's quite a prize there. And I'm hoping that God looked at you and I and seeing some strength, both in character, that will not only receive the kind of anointing to shut him down, but many of you will become so incredibly blessed by God that you will have Japan in your back pocket for the gospel. The day will come when many of you and I will stand on that shore and our wore-out gospel eyes from looking at too much religion. We're going to see the crutches and the wheelchairs and the ambulances by the back. We're going to see the glory of God escape one location with the velocity of a shockwave and ripple through Japan before Jesus comes back. And you might as well know now that the principality of Japan will consort with the several principalities over America. And he will conspire to stop us on this side before we ever put our feet over there. Now, the devil don't like me. We're quite even. There's not a thing about him that I like. Anyone that would get a nation to faithfully serve him and then starve them to death and discard them like a piece of broken humanity is sick. He doesn't deserve an ounce of your respect. He's a killer. And if you misjudge him, he'll kill you. That warning doesn't come from me. Jesus said, Satan only comes, the thief, for one reason in three parts. You can meditate a millennial. You're not going to come up with any other reason. It's one in three parts. It's for your utter destruction. He come to steal, to kill, to destroy. He was likened to a serpent because when he strikes, he does intend on leaving you alive. He intends on destroying you. And you might as well know this, that since his light has went out, that's all he does. He's got a trained host of principalities under him that does not know anything else. All they do is single people in groups out and kill them and destroy. They don't know anything else. They don't do anything else. And they're not good at anything else. He knows if he could kill me before I enter in, he'd have less trouble with you. It's, you might as well brace yourself because he is going to get to you. Because he's not going to kill me. But folks, do you think that the devil would be mad at me if we did have some part in the revival of Japan? Do you think he'd be mad at me? Do you think he'd try to kill me? Do you think that I should stay in prayer almost day and night and add fastings to it from time to time because he'd have my name written down? He'd really want to kill me. Do you think that would be wise just to stay in the presence of God and keep delivering the power? That would be wise because we would be responsible for the anointing in the services that cause the revival. See, but what if you paid for it? Don't you think he would be as mad at you for paying for it as he is at me for delivering it? Why do you think there's not very many gospel entrepreneurs? When there is a few, the devil makes sure their giving's done where it doesn't do much good. Now think, the guy that paid for it is as dangerous as the guy that delivered it. Your reward's going to be the same. Now think, this is two members in the body of Christ fulfilling each of their measure. And the two measures make one whole. All the different measures in the body of Christ, when you put them together, they make one whole. A measure is a part of the whole. If he fulfills his measure and I fulfill mine, that day that we stand before Jesus, millions of souls are on our account. I will get a reward for being faithful in the handling of the anointing in the area I minister in. And the entrepreneurs, they will be rewarded for being faithful in the areas of incredible anointings of wisdom that came down and just absolutely shut the devil's operation down and harvested incredible funds and supplies and everything else the kingdom had, all the way up to how Jesus delivered when he prayed and took the money out of a fish's mouth. So you think he'll be mad at you? You think he'll be mad at you? You're as dangerous as I am. You think he'll be mad at you? You think that you wouldn't have to pastor your business? You think that you wouldn't have to get acquainted with Jesus? Oh, yeah. By the time he poured that much wisdom out on you, you would either else have the character to develop it, or the money would have you, and it wouldn't have been got at all. But if it is him, then you will have the character to handle it. And you will lay a reward up into heaven so rich that Jesus will exclaim when he places you in a seat of authority in the millennial and say, "Many were called, but few were chosen. Come and be part of my government and reign with me 1,000 years. I got some news for you. If you're a wimp, and you will not reign here, you will not reign there. That's why he said, "Many are called, few are chosen." Will I make it? Oh, you'll make it all right. But you won't reign. You will be the fellow that took the orders, not giving them. Hallelujah. You might as well jump up and worship God for a minute. You're looking too serious. Many be called. Few are chosen. What are you doing with your anointing? What are you doing with it? Many are called. Few are chosen. What are you doing with it? I glorify you, my Father. I magnify you. I adore you. Hallelujah. You minister the path, Father. I'll walk in it. You make me see it. I'll take it. You illuminate it. I'll go through it. Hallelujah. I know it's in the development of my character. I want you to show me how to die, and I'll die. Hallelujah. Glory be to God. I can't take it. It's getting so good. Huh? Can't take it. Am I having a shouting fit?
Keep on.
Thank you. Glory. Hallelujah. Well, you can be seated. Well, notice something. Hallelujah. I'm sure enjoying this. I've been wanting to do this. I noticed the reaction of the apostles. You know, when he says, "How hardly can a rich man enter the kingdom of God?" Did you notice their reaction? My God! Who can be saved? I could just see them seeing the Jewish nation going straight to hell. You know, my God, man, who can be saved? And that was an appropriate reaction. Do you want to know who they were thinking of? Themselves. Peter had a fishing franchise. Matthew was a tax collector. You ever seen a poor one? Luke was a physician. When they exclaimed, "My God, then, who can be saved?" I mean, it was a rightful exclamation. Notice the answer that Jesus gave them. 25th verse. When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. Jesus beheld them and said, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Well, what made it possible? Well, back up to 23. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say that a rich man shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven." And again, if that wasn't enough for you, here's some imagery that you can hang on to, disciples. Again, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard it, they were amazed. He must have created quite the imagery. They said, my God, who can be saved? And Jesus beheld them and loved them because of their dilemma and said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So it made me wonder, what kind of imagery did Jesus create? I mean, what caused them to cry out, my God, who can be saved? See, it was that one statement, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, that statement caused them to go, my God. But you know our Western mind. I tried to figure this out. I even went to some translations, and the needle was talking about a needle. It was talking about a needle. So, I mean, a camel's a camel. So, in my Western mind, I'm trying to pass a camel through the eye of a sewing needle. And I thought, well, if this is what they saw, my God, no wonder they exclaimed, well, who can be saved then? Well, I found a book that referenced a book that referenced a book that told about the customs of that day. And the outer gate had a security inner gate. Outer gate. That's the big main one that took the traffic of the day. And the inner gate was a security gate. And the reason they called it the eye of the needle, because it was actually carved out in the shape of a camel's back or hump, so that nothing but the hump of the camel could go through the eye. It was a security gate in case that Jerusalem was ever under attack. Then they could close the outside gate and still let people in and out without worrying of being invaded or overpowered by an army all of a sudden. So when a traveler would come and he'd have his wealth and his supplies and his trading goods strapped to the back of the camel, he had to actually take these supplies, these bags off of the back of the camel, these saddle bags, get the camel down on his knees, and then the camel would wiggle on his knees through the eye of the needle, and it would just clear the back of the camel, and then they would have to drag the goods through. So what Jesus was saying, with men, this is impossible that a rich man can enter the kingdom of God. But with God, all things are possible. And what he was saying is this, that the eye of the needle was a type of death, spiritual death. And that Jesus, he left the extravagance. There's no way to describe heaven. You can't. You know what opulence means? Opulence is not extremely wealthy. Opulence is who the extremely wealthy esteem wealthy. That's opulence. And Jesus left a place of glory, streets paved of gold, no sense of lack. Incredible. Peace, no corruption, no decay. Peace that surpasses peace as you and I understand it, an uninterrupted quietness, a tranquility. Jesus left this place of opulence on a mission from God. He came here. He laid all of his wealth aside. And he was found in the fashion of a man. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He laid his wealth aside for the sole reason of entering through that gate of spiritual death and bearing your poverty, so that on the other side of the gate he could give you his nature so you could inherit his inheritance. So what became impossible for men became possible for God, for he himself bore my poverty and my death so that I could receive his nature. And because I have received his nature, then I also can inherit his wealth without his wealth doing to me what it did to the rich young ruler. Now, a walk into that, my friend, is not without a price. Let me show you what he asked the rich young ruler to trade his wealth for. And from this point, let's go to Mark and take it from there. Mark the 10th chapter, 26th verse. And we'll be back over. While Jesus left the opulence of heaven, he laid his wealth aside. He was found in the fashion of a man, humbled himself unto death. Psalms 22, he cried, I'm a worm and no man. As he sank to the lowest degree of depravity that any human being has ever sunk to, he bore it. He did so for the sole purpose that you might inherit what he has for you. I have my treasure in heaven, and now, because I've sold out to him here, I'll have not only 100-fold here, but I will have eternal life. So watch what he says here, Mark 10, picking it up with 26. And they were astonished out of measure, saying, My God, man, who then can be saved? He said, With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Then began Peter to say unto him, Lo, we've left all and followed you. And Jesus answered and said, Truly I say, there is no man that has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel, but he shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. Now notice what you get 100-fold of. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Did you notice that even though the man left his wife, he didn't add her to the list again? You're not going to inherit 100 wives. Notice, we'll read the two again. Jesus answered, There's no man, 29, that has left houses or brethren or sister or father or mother or wife or children or land for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall not receive 100-fold in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children. He skipped the wife and went to lands. Good substitute. And notice he said, with persecution. With persecution and the world to come, eternal life. With persecution. Boy, that's... Most faith teachers, they kind of strike that part out right there. With persecution. And let me tell you the light he said this in. No man has forsaken lands and houses and mother and father and sisters and brother and children for my sake in the gospels. He'll not receive 100-fold. See, this is the light he said it in. That they gave their life. They forsook everything for the gospel's sake. And whether anybody or anything went with them or not, they went anyway. See, they went anyway. Now, if all the inheritance was wealth, as most of us teach it, well, they save 100-fold, and they stop right there and break 100-fold down with mathematics. We don't go on to say houses and lands and brothers and sisters and fathers and children and with persecution. Because see, the rich young ruler was already rich. But his first step to God's prosperity was his willingness to trade his earthly wealth for treasures in heaven. What would have been the treasures
that he laid up in heaven right here. But shall receive 100-fold now, and this time 100-fold of what? Houses and brethren. Well, you can't buy brethren. And the houses is in the same light. I can't buy houses and brothers. I can't buy sisters and mothers and children and land with persecution, the world to come, eternal life. He asked the rich young ruler to give his wealth up for this and called it treasures in heaven. I can't buy mothers and fathers and land and children's and houses, not in the light that he took it. What he was saying is this: your first step to God's prosperity, where he will make you rich, is when you use it to lay treasures up in heaven. What's the treasures? The thousands of mothers and brothers and sisters and children that you add to the gospel because of your proper use of your fortune. He knoweth, he labeled with persecution. He didn't label that hardly behind the mighty apostle. Paul showed some of it, but he didn't label it. See, the mighty apostle, he said, a messenger straight from hell has come after me because of the abundance of my revelations. This thing centered in on me and shook me to my knees 3 times. God help me. He kept telling me my grace is sufficient till I finally realized, until I switched my dependency off of the flesh onto the spirit. When I'm weakest, I'm the strongest. When I strip myself of the dependency on the flesh and place it on the spirit, I'm the strongest, because it causes the power of Christ to rest on me. And that's his grace. But he didn't say the mighty apostle, that you will be apostle with persecution in Jesus' teaching per se. But he did say, if you're one of the very few who has caused yourself to be chosen to reign with him in the millennial, you will have persecution, and it'll cost you your life. Go back to Matthew. Although Paul, there is persecution with the office of an apostle. There's also with this office of any man that forsakes everything he has. Jesus, I'm yours. And I died to this world. Jesus, I'll walk with you and go with you whether anybody goes with me or not. And it's nice when they do, but it does not release you when they don't. Now notice closely, let's take it in from this angle now. Jesus was teaching the same thing, but Matthew picked up a little more detail on one thing and less on another. 26th verse. Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we've forsaken everything to follow you. And Peter, he was brave enough to say what nobody will hardly say in their humble state. What do we get out of it? Peter always was the spokesman. He had something to say about everything. Look, the tree thou cursed is withered away. Yep. If it be you, Master, bid me come. Next thing he was sinking. How many times do I have to forgive this guy? Oh, about 70 times 70. He always had something to say. No, why would we be shocked that when Jesus told him, and he said, we've forsaken everything to follow you, why would we be shocked for Peter to speak up and say, well, what do we, what do we get? Peter, got a little carnal there. Got a little carnal. That's an interesting question. What do we get out of it? I'm glad I didn't have to ask it, but I'm sure going to glean his answer. Verse 27, then answered Peter and said, behold, we've forsaken all to follow you. What do we get there for? And Jesus answered and said unto them, truly I say unto you that you which have followed me in the regeneration, in the regeneration. Now, if you want to underline that, that word regeneration is another word that Jesus used for the millennial reign. It's talking about the 1,000-year millennial reign. He says, "You which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory." And see, this is the way it's supposed to read. "Truly I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you shall also sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, now, you know, it's real good for the 12. How about us? We're a couple of thousand years later. We're spiritual seed. We're Gentile Christian believers, seeds of Christ, heirs according to the promise, children of Abraham. Amen? But that's good for those 12. I'm real glad that they get to sit on those 12 seats judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm real glad. But how about us? How about us? Well, he covers you in the next verse. "And everyone, how many? That hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands." And again, they only go, leave them behind because they wouldn't go with them. "For my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall, besides that 100-fold, inherit everlasting life." Now notice with the 100-fold, Matthew here, he left the other detail out about receiving as the 100-fold houses and lands and children. But Mark, he left the part of the regeneration out and part of the reward of the apostles sitting on the 12 seats judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So putting the two together, we get the full picture. Now, you and I are everyone, and everyone that have forsaken houses or brethren or sister or father, mother or wife, or children or land, for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. How did you know that that period that he was talking about here is the regeneration? It's the millennial? How did you know that? The next two verses. He shouldn't have changed the subject. King James shouldn't have. Now, because they didn't understand what he was saying, he finally gave them a parable so they could understand prosperity and the first being last and the last being first, and many be called and few are chosen. So let me ask you something. Run down to the 16th verse for a moment. What does the 16th verse say? "The last shall be first and the first shall be last, for many are called but few are chosen." Now, does that sound like the 30th verse of the 19th chapter? "But many are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Then that means he did not change the subject. This means he's still working on you understanding 100-fold prosperity and your eternal reward. I can tell you right now, last to be first and the first to be last. Many be called, few are chosen. I can tell you right now what he's talking about. See, he's talking about those that forsook all to follow him. See, short of that, you're not going to be chosen to reign in the millennial. You're just not going to do it. He gave the position of the 12. Out of the 12, 10 of them gave themselves to martyrism. Bartholomew was filleted while he was alive. They ripped the skin off his body. Thomas was thrust through by a spear in West Indies, which is India now. Thrust through by a spear. Thomas. James was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. John lived out his days. He was the one that walked in enough love for Jesus to commit his mother to. And you can rest assured he honored his mother. And John stayed alive to see the end of her days. He was a faithful man all the way through, and he hated sin. He was with Jesus all the way to the end at the cross. That's why at his last moments he said, John, you know, behold your mother. God, I'd like him to be able to do that to me. But then I wasn't born then. I'd like to have been an apostle. I wasn't born then. Peter, Paul was born out of due season. He was trained by Jesus. But he says, anyone who's forsaken houses and lands, who's paid the price, anyone. He said, you'll get 100-fold, but the kind of reward you're going to get back is the treasure in heaven. The one thing for sure, he can't keep the treasure in heaven coming in without replenishing the wealth that the rich man would have given away to see that treasure in heaven. It's the key not to get by straight. It's the key for you being smarter against any proteges that the devil can conjure up to train to send against you. So since we notice he did not change the subject, then let's find out why this is the millennial reign he's talking about choosing people for. First verse says, for the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, and the householder is Jesus, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers. You're the laborers into his vineyard, and the vineyard is the kingdom of God. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And then, of course, he takes it from the third hour through the 12th hour and pays them all the same. So they get kind of upset about it. We won't get into that part right now. But going over to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Say, why do you think? What do you know? Oh, you know, you pray too much in the Holy Ghost. All them teachers are right. It'll mess you up. You just sit there, you know, spend them nights in prayer and wash your face and work the next day. After a while, he starts talking to you. Oh, my God. See, you started to give your life to him early. You didn't have to wait till somebody put you on the plane and you find yourself, you know, in Tibet somewhere. This is where it starts. You think you have to wait to give yourself as a living sacrifice? It doesn't start over there. Who's between you and prayer? You stretch your nose out about a foot and look at it and say, hello, owner. You start praying in the Holy Ghost and those mysteries start unfolding in your spirit. God, it'll mess you up. Peter, the 2 Peter 3rd chapter says, don't be ignorant concerning the Lord's coming. For one day as unto the Lord is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is as one day. I was sitting back there, meditating through here, saying, what is this many are called for your chosen? The first will be last, and the last will be first. God, what is this stuff? I was sitting back there just meditating and praying in the Holy Ghost, and all of a sudden, you know, he just, in an imparture of a second, he imparts a whole revelation in your spirit. It goes both directions at once. You go, boing. You know, and if there's any missing tiles, it's from me overreacting. You know. He says, how long is a day unto the Lord? Is 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. You know the classical teaching from Adam to Noah, 2,000 years. Noah to Jesus, 2,000 years. That's 4 days. From Jesus till our day, till 1995. It's just about 6 days. And then creation, as you well know in Genesis, on the seventh day he rested, which is the millennial, 1,000-year reign. So, of course, we have 5 days, 5 years until millennial. Huh? Better squeeze the old sin out of there. Huh? Well, we have 5 years till millennial. On the seventh day he rested. 5 days till millennial. It's going to lock the devil up for 1,000 years. Men are going to multiply on the earth once again. Jewish nation will multiply. Gentiles will multiply. 1,000 years, Satan will be locked up. 1,000 years is one day. 1 day is 1,000 years. Did you notice what he contracted with them for? A penny, a... How much? He contracted with them for a penny a day. He says, any man has forsaken houses and lands. He says, what do we get? He says, for you, 12. And the regeneration during the millennium, you'll sit with me on the 12 tribes and judge in the government, the 12 tribes of Israel. And for the rest of you, anyone that's forsaken all that they have, no matter when you get in on this, if you forsake all that you have, I'll contract with you for a penny a day and you'll reign with me in the millennial. Of course, you're not going to inherit millions and millions of mothers and fathers and children and houses and lands. The way you inherit them is by taking them into the kingdom of God. You're not going to inherit them without wielding something from God. And in your case, he was addressing the rich young ruler, what he had forsaken, and what the apostles were going to inherit for following the Lamb wherever he goes. It's not too late. Why don't you buy yourself a kingdom with all the people in it and bring them to heaven with you? How do I do that? By getting them born again. You're not the preacher, you're the entrepreneur. Then you find the biggest, most powerful, most anointed mouth that you can lay your hands on. And just pay the fire out of him to sweep him into the kingdom. 20:1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up. Set a seal upon him that he should not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and afterwards he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw thrones, my God, right after the instigation of the millennial, the time of regeneration. Peter, what do I get? He said, you that's left all, forsaken all to follow me, you'll sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Isn't it interesting? Going right into the millennial, the first thing that he says is thrones, and judgment was given unto them. And then notice what else he saw. And then he said, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received a mark upon their foreheads or on their hands. They lived and reigned 1,000 years with Christ. Here's the rest of you. You see, that's just one harvest. By no way is he done yet. Just on those people, the second death, he's going to have no hold. Second death will have no hold. You're in. So he said, the last will be first. The first will be last. Many be called, few are chosen. And all through the ages, he contracted with them for a penny a day. He said, the last will be first, and the first will be last. In Hebrews 11th chapter, he said that although the elders of the old covenant, which were unregenerated from Abraham backwards and forwards, they received a good report by faith. He said they'd never received the promise, and without us, which is our covenant, they should not be made perfect. He said the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. The last shall be first. We're the last to come in, but we're the first to receive this walk with Jesus. In fact, they were kept in Abraham's bosom until he let them out and they come into heaven. The last, the first, and the first were last. But through those ages, many were called, but few were chosen. Called to what? They contracted with every one of them for a penny a day. The few that are chosen, because there's not many who followed the Lamb wherever He's went, whether it be in their covenant or ours. Gave everything to have. He said, they'll reign with me for 1,000 years. What did you think He was choosing you for? Salvation? A ministry? A mighty anointing? You were called and weren't chosen for the calling because you walked in sin. What did you think He was qualifying you for? Last to be first, the first to be last. Many be called. Few are chosen. Let's stand and worship God.